in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Let me read in from the 13th verse of chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering, serving spirits? They are our servants. The angels are our servants. They are not the crown of creation. Man is the crown of creation, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, says the writer, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, and he's referring to the fact that it was angels that handed to Moses the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, that's what he's referring to. If the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed among, according to his will, that is, among the saints in the church. Then, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and here's our 8th Psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but, you might put in there, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now the writer explains, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, that is Jesus Christ. Yet at present, and this is the present state in the world, yet at present we do not see everything subject to Jesus Christ, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the result of that is, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation, that's Jesus Christ, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Here's a wonderful thing. Christ was perfect in heaven and in his birth and life, but there is a new dimension to perfection here through his suffering. Isn't that wonderful? Should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy, that's Jesus and the church, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's Psalm 22:22. And again he says, and I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8:17. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And that's Romans 8:18. Since then, this is the conclusion, since then the children have flesh and blood, he too, the Lord Jesus Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, that's the double death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in everything, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And that's what he is, you see, following his death and resurrection and ascension. He's seated at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, speaking to the Father for us. Become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and that's why this added perfection is given to him. When he was tempted, he is able, and this is the message, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, verses 1-9. The letter to the Hebrews is very scholarly, as we have seen in its profound first chapter. But it is no academic exercise for scholars only, but is exceedingly, even sometimes painfully practical. In fact, it is punctuated by challenging passages almost from the start. And the first four verses of chapter 2 are its first challenge. It would appear that the writer, whoever he was, we don't know, knew the people he was writing to, these Hebrews, so well that after his exposition, exalting the uniqueness of Christ in chapter 1 as being far above the angels, which, you know, might have been such a new concept to angel-loving Hebrews, and hard for them to swallow, so as to accord to Jesus Christ such a unique place above them. But after his exposition, exalting the uniqueness of Christ, he utters a sharp warning to them, lest they drift away from the salvation which he asserts is found only in Jesus Christ. We used to sing in the open air, life is found alone in Jesus, only there 'tis offered thee, offered without price or money, 'tis the gift of God sent free. Take salvation, take it now, and happy be. Pay attention then, he says, to the Hebrews, to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. But you might ask, how would they drift away from what they had heard if they had taken it seriously? There is a way, you know, of listening to and receiving the truth, which takes a certain heed of it, but does not accept it so as to incorporate it and its teaching into one's practical thought life and practical day-to-day living. We don't take it in that practical sense. And so it needs to be repeated over and over and over again. Oliver Klassen from Atlanta, Georgia, last Sunday was remarking that 19 years ago, when he first came here with his wife Helen, I was preaching on the three dimensions of Christ's cross. And there, he says, it was again last Sunday morning. And the reason one keeps repeating these great truths is that they are profound and practical truths which apparently many find it hard to absorb into the bloodstream of their way of life, if I can put it like that. This is what seems to be obtaining with these Hebrews, you see. For they are so taken up with angelic beings that they find it hard to set Jesus Christ so far above the angels. That's the trouble. But the writer tactfully lets them down a little, as lightly as possible, by taking them right back. You notice that? Are you following? I'm preaching from the Bible, you see, and you'll get it in the Bible. You get it in the Bible before you get it from me. By taking them right back to the giving of the law, when it was handed down to Moses by angels, he says, by angels. That this took place, and the angels did hand the tablets down to Moses on Mount Sinai, is confirmed both by the master Stephen in his dying speech, Acts 7:53, he mentions it. And Paul also mentions it in his Galatians letter, chapter 3, verse 19. Twice we are told that the angels handed the Ten Commandments down to Moses. Now, the writer's point is that what the angels handed down to Moses was a binding universal law, implicit in the world from the beginning, from Adam's original righteousness before he fell, but not articulated and made specific until the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. This law is binding in that every violation of it by transgression and disobedience will receive its just recompense, that is, punishment. For this is the nature of salvation from sin, that it has to do with God's, it has to do with breaking God's law, escape from which is only by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thereby, by that faith, having the law written on our hearts by the new birth, Jeremiah 31 and 33. There is no escape. Let's be quite clear about this. There is no escape from the strictures of God's holy law, for we are fallen creatures, locked into God's universe, so that it is what he says that goes, whether we like it or not. Furthermore, and this is where the writer launches his broadside against Hebrew skeptics, this escape by salvation was first announced in its fullness by the Lord, that is, by Jesus Christ. Of course, the message of salvation had been declared in bits and pieces before that by the patriarchs and the prophets of old, as Hebrews 1 and 1 says, you remember. But not until Jesus Christ came was its last and final word declared in gospel fullness. And the reality and power of this gospel was confirmed by the testimony of those who heard the Lord Jesus declare the gospel. Not only so, but it has been thoroughly proved and authenticated by the signs and wonders and various miracles that were wrought by that gospel, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were distributed amongst the saints. Thus, the Hebrew doubters are demolished in their skepticism about Jesus Christ. And this is the way to deal with them, the way that this writer does. Would that preachers today were always as clear and plain as this writer in defense of the gospel. He's not afraid to do so, because he preaches the facts, you see. And that's what we have to do, preach the facts. And if you can, as he did here, go right back to the beginnings of the story in the Old Testament and work your way through the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, by which you may demolish all contrary argument, as far at least as reasonable men are concerned. Ah, but wait, the writer is not done with angels yet, as alleged competitors with Jesus Christ. Oh no. He says, you are taken up with angels. But it is with men that God is chiefly concerned. And as he has already said in his very first verse, the angels are our servants. It is with men that God is concerned, not angels. They are mere flunkies. But the Hebrews might ask, what is man compared with angels that God is so taken up with him? And you see, that question, he tells them, is already answered for them and for everyone else in their own 8th psalm. And he quotes the psalm, conceding this point to them. For the psalm admits, you see, that man was made a little lower than the angels. He didn't have a bright and shining form. Just in that he was created solid flesh, not a purely spiritual being like the angels. But the writer doesn't want them to be misled by that, for the psalm goes on to say that it was God's purpose to crown man, made in flesh as he was, to crown man with glory and honor, and, now take this in, and put everything under his feet, man. Well, that was something for traditional Hebrews to swallow, a God-man. They didn't like it. They didn't like it, a God-man. And to put everything under his feet? Yes. Look at the end of our 8th verse. He left nothing that is not subject to Jesus Christ. And it is this Jesus who, going back to the first chapter again, the first verses, who is co-creator and heir of all things, and who sustains all things by the word of his power, being the effulgence of God's glory and the exact representation of the Almighty's character, and being... and having purged our sins by his blood on the tree, this Jesus, who is now by resurrection crowned with glory and honor. And you see, all this, note, the writer confirms, is embedded They should have known this. Is embedded in their own 8th Psalm. Why, yes, of course it is. They had already read in chapter 1, verse 13, see that? That the Son sits regnant and glorious at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father makes all his enemies the footstool for his feet. And this is all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ's scepter of justice, by which he is to mete out justice as well as salvation. But the critical Hebrews might still argue, where do you see all this rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the world? And if he might ask it then, we might ask today, where do you see Jesus Christ in the world? In the world of the media, for instance? Well, says the writer, we don't see him now. What we do see is a suffering Savior. But the resurrection, his all-important seed-bearing resurrection, has nonetheless taken place. It is past, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, waiting. Waiting, you see? Waiting, what is he waiting for? Well, what does making his enemies his footstool refer to? But the triumphs of Christ's church through the ages, the triumph of his saints throughout the ages. That's what he's talking about. Some of those enemies who will be crushed under his feet in that day doubtless belong to our day. Think of that. Isn't that something? This is what we are supposed to be doing in the warfare of our Christian life. And witness, today, we are here today to subdue the enemy under Christ's feet. That's our task. That's our job. And in that day, those who sought to suppress the Christian faith in the Soviet Union and still do in China in our day, they will be there under his feet, including Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, etc., etc. Those that are being subdued today will be under his feet then. And so you see, these bigoted Hebrews and all other skeptics since must come to terms with the great paradox of Christ reigning through tasting death by the grace of God for man. Reigning through death and resurrection. It's not an easy message, you know. Never was, never will be. But it has to be declared faithfully, whether men receive it or not. That's the truth. Sometimes Christians make a great deal of the resurrection so that they tend to become what is called triumphalist, forever shouting the victory of Christ's rising from the tomb. But you see, the symbol of the Christian faith above my head is not a crown, but a cross. Why is that? Because it is by the cross alone that resurrection, as distinct from Lazarus' resuscitation, Lazarus died again. Resurrection can be achieved only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the great danger is that we take the latter part of the Christian message and trumpet it loud and clear and lead people into a triumphalist stance who have never been led to the cross or been taught, as we were singing in that last hymn, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. For he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. What good is it, Jesus goes on to say, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul, his very life, his self? Now you see, that was the hurtful thing the writer had to say to these Hebrews, saturated as they were in all the traditions of Jewry, and yet totally unaware that the whole, now listen to this, totally unaware that the whole history of Israel and the Jews in the Old Testament is one of tragic failure from beginning to end. When you think of it, you can hardly read such a story of persistent failure as that of the Israelite nation in almost every stage of their history. Even their landing in Egypt is questionable, where they languished, remember, as slaves for 400 years because of their sin. And certainly, having been given God's best by their entrance into Canaan, they went on through the monarchy, through the years of the kings, to decline and decline until God scunnered with them. If you know that good Scot word, scunnered with them, casted them away to Babylon to learn humility, and then to return as a mere remnant of their former glory. They were a disgrace to God from beginning to end. That's why he had to send his son. And there they were, after they returned from Babylon, in their somewhat restored Jerusalem, an uncertain bunch in their ragged pride, often clinging to their patch of territory around Jerusalem for 500 years on and off until Messiah came. And when he came in the fullness of time, what did they do to him, their king, the Messiah? They killed him. What a record of infamy and shame. Who were they to question this new message about Jesus Christ? Eh? But you see, they wanted to forget all their failures and go on to salvage the best of their Orthodox traditions and assume, despite all their humiliations, assume that they were still God's chosen people. Well, they were, but they were God's chosen people rejected, as Paul shows so plainly in chapters 9 to 11 of his Roman letter. They were God's chosen people rejected for a time because of their evil deed of rejecting and crucifying their king. They were therefore destined to be scattered over the face of the whole earth, and are still not all gathered into their homeland, although there have been signs in our day since 1948 that the time is drawing nearer. But even those Jews to whom this letter is being written, who had obviously been attracted to the Christian message, or at least to the Christian community, which is maybe different, were being stretched to the limit as to what they could take in and accept of the truth as it is in Jesus. They found it difficult to believe. But you see, our writer is fully faithful with them. He won't let them off. Whether they would believe it or not, they were given sufficient truth concerning the uniqueness of this Christ for them to be fundamentally challenged. But they did not like the cross. They did not like the cross with its shame. Nor does the modern worldling, nor does the modern worldly churchman like the cross and want to bypass it and evade it or refuse it if they can. But there is no other way. This is the only way of escape from perdition. No other way. And escape, not only escape from, notice the prepositions, not only escape from perdition, destruction, but escape into the glories of the resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ. But you see, as far as glorying in Christ's resurrection is concerned, we have to be very careful. For our resurrection is not yet. You see that? It's all very well for Jesus Christ. He's had his resurrection. We haven't. We, unlike him, are still on the far side of our resurrection and still in the fallen flesh. And although we are new creatures in Christ Jesus by the new birth, there are still those remnants of the old nature clinging to us, aren't there, and open to the assaults of Satan. Our resurrection joy, therefore, I think, needs to be sufficiently muted to allow for that humility which is the essence of how we ought to behave as Christians now. We're glad of the resurrection and the hope of it. But it's not yet for us. This humility before the cross of Jesus Christ may be seen, I think, mostly. I wonder what you think about this. This humility may be seen mostly in Christian fellowship. Although, mind you, it should shine all the brighter in the world. But when a group of Christians are living close to the Lord in crucifixion fellowship and adopt an attitude of what I would call bedrock honesty toward the Lord and towards each other, there develops such a spirit of mutual love and regard as makes service for the Lord a great pleasure. I cannot doubt that it is the pleasure of many who come to us for the worship of the Lord. It's their pleasure to prefer to linger after services and fraternize with each other in brotherly fashion, because there is such a spirit of humble freedom that comes from the Lord. Our hearts are subdued under him, and it enables us not only to love him but to love one another. The fact that the children here are obviously and sometimes a little obstreperously at home indicates that they also are pleased to be here and regard this place as their spiritual home. But you see, this could not obtain at all, wouldn't obtain, where there was not a strong emphasis on the cross of Christ as the key to everything. Now, symbols, of course, are limited use, but from the first of my entering into this church and looking around and seeing it all and its gorgeous stained glass windows and its wonderful carved oak, some of the finest in our city, the thing that struck me most was the red cross above my head. It's meant more to me than I could ever say. This loving spirit could not obtain without the emphasis. And of course it could hang there and nobody take the slightest notice of it. But we do, without the emphasis on the cross of Christ as the key to everything. And you see, it's this which our Hebrews writer, is intent upon in this letter. And today we've only gone to the 9th verse, but I want to close, in view of what I'm saying about the cross, I want to close by reading the passage which, God willing, we will look at next Sunday morning. I want you to see as I read it how true it is that the key to our Christian life here together is the cross. I'm reading from chapter 2, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Since, he says, the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of the second death. For surely it is not angels he helps, he cares well enough for angels in their place, but it's Abraham's descendants that he came to save by his precious blood. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be flesh, and the nails and the spear had to be pressed into his flesh until the blood flowed out, because it was the precious blood that washes away our sins. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order, that is apart from sin, of course, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And then this beautiful verse to close, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's wonderful. What a message, and what a life. Marvelous. Now, I want us, in closing, to sing this great hymn, 107. O sacred head, sore wounded with grief and shame, weighed down. 107.